Father, we're grateful for today. Grateful for the fact that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. We're reminded this week, Lord, of the brevity of life. As the book of James says, James 4, verse 14, you're like mist that appears for a little while and then disappears. So with that in mind, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to understand that and help us to press into eternal purposes, into things that'll last. We lift up the whole Charlie Kirk situation. We lift up his widow and his children and his circle of friends, his family, and really the whole nation that watched what can only be described as a martyrdom. So I ask some way, somehow, that you would bring something good out of this. We pray for the God of all comfort to comfort people in this time of distress. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And before we conclude our prayer time, Lord, we're just going to take a few moments of silence to do personal business with you by way of confession to prepare our hearts to receive your word this morning. We're thankful, Lord, that our position before you can never change, but fellowship can be broken. And when that happens, we're thankful for the promise of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. We know, Lord, that every word of yours is inspired right down to the smallest strokes of the pen. And so we pray, Lord, as we look at some things in the Bible, maybe some sections of the Bible that are kind of left unstudied, that you would take these truths and apply them to our lives. We ask that we would leave here changed people. We ask for correction, encouragement if need be, salvations. We claim, Father, the promise today of Isaiah 55. I believe it's verses 10 and 11, that when your word goes forth, it does not return void or empty, and it accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent. Only you can do these works, Lord. And we ask you to work in this way this morning. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 13. As we're continuing in Sunday school, our look at Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. In that section of the study where we're dealing with TULIP, and actually we're not even looking at TULIP, we're just looking at the P, the perseverance of the saints. What does Neo-Calvinism say about the perseverance of the saints? What does the Bible say about the perseverance of the saints? And that's the subject that we're getting to. Sugarland Bible Church, as I've tried to say a number of times, does not teach the perseverance of the saints concept. We teach the preservation of the saints. Because 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 says, we as God's people are currently being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So we are on a fast track to glory. Doesn't that make you feel better about things? And you're going to get there because God is protecting you. That understanding is very different than the perseverance of the saints. The P in Calvinism stands for the perseverance of the saints. This is what Calvinism says gives them the assurance of eternal security. But in actuality, the emphasis is upon the believer's faithfulness in persevering, not upon God's keeping power. Uncertainty as to one's ultimate salvation is in fact built into the very fabric of Calvinism itself. That's a quote from Bob Kirkland in his analysis of Calvinism, meaning if you really are one of the elect and you've been given the gift of faith, then what is going to happen in your life is you're going to always, with very few exceptions, be on kind of this upward ascent. You're persevering in good works and doctrine, which means you're always looking at yourself and looking at other people. And you really don't know if you're one of the elect until you get to the end of your life and figured out you've persevered enough. Now, if you believe that, and this is what's taught around the clock in neo-Calvinism, then you really can have no assurance that you're on your way to heaven, right? Because there's all these question marks in your mind. You know, have I done enough? Have I worked hard enough? Is there enough Christ-likeness in my life? You know, if you have a season of backsliddenness, or if the pattern of your life is more backslidden than not backslidden, then the Calvinists will say you have every right to question whether you're really one of the elect because you're not persevering. So this is something that John Calvin himself taught. He says here, his first sentence from his work, God's Eternal Predestination and Secret Providence. He said, quote, those who do not persevere unto the end belong not to the calling of God. So that's what they mean by it. And what we have been studying recently is what are the problems with that? Why is that an unbiblical belief system? So in subletter A, we talked about how the concept of final salvation, which is what you're starting to hear more and more from neo-Calvinism. You know, I gave you the quotes where they use this expression, final salvation, meaning justification is not determined on the front end. You trust Christ, well, big deal. You don't really know if you're saved at that point until enough good works show up in your life to prove you're one of the elect. And then you get to the very end of your life and there's some kind of final judgment. And it's at that point God or Jesus says to you, you're saved. I know you're saved because there's enough good works in your life to prove you're one of the elect. See that? Which is very, very different than what you find in the Bible. The Bible teaches no such doctrine. What it says is you can be immediately assured of your salvation the moment you trust Christ as your Savior. And if you've truly trusted Christ as your Savior, it really doesn't matter how the rest of your life turns out, because God made you a promise that you're justified before Him at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. Now, when people talk like this, you know, people get real nervous and say, well, you're teaching licentiousness, you're teaching antinomianism. And I don't believe that's what we're teaching, because decisions you make as a Christian have an eternal impact in terms of rewards at the Bema Seat judgment or lack thereof. But they don't have anything to do with whether you're justified. because justification has to do with birth, sanctification has to do with growth, and those are two different things entirely. Just like in the natural world, you could have someone born that's not developing, right? And you don't go up to the person and say, well, I guess you need to be, you're not born, right? Well, they are born, but they're just not developing the way they could. That's the difference between being an obstetrician, helps with the birthing process, and a pediatrician, which helps with the growth process. So you can have developmental problems in the natural world of people that are born, and yet they're not maturing correctly through bad nutrition or whatever. But no one's going to look at the person and say they're not born. If you can capture that, that's what you have in the body of Christ. You can have people that are born again. I've given you many examples of it, but they're not developing spiritually the way they should. So this whole idea that salvation is determined at the end rather than in the beginning of salvation is just an idea that's just fanciful. I mean, the Bible doesn't teach that. Abraham was justified the moment he believed, Genesis 15, verse 6. And when you go from there to Genesis 16, the guy messed up a bunch of stuff, right? So when he messed up a bunch of stuff and impregnated, what was it, Hagar in Genesis 16, that doesn't erase what happened in Genesis 15. So the way we teach these are three separate phases of salvation: justification, sanctification or growth, and then one day glorification. And so the test for a Christian is, are you growing properly? Not whether you're a Christian. So salvation is determined by God. It's announced on the front end by way of divine promise the moment you trust Christ. It's not kind of a wait and see thing. So we saw that final salvation is unbiblical. I showed you a ton of examples of Old Testament, 7 examples, New Testament, 10 examples of people that are clearly saved but were not persevering in good works at the end of their lives. In fact, the opposite was happening. So we left that discussion, and what we want to move into now is subletter C, criticizing or critiquing this perseverance of the saints idea, trying to show you that the support for that teaching is found in verses that are ripped out of their context completely and totally. You'll notice that I have underlined there, or in parenthesis, Luke 4, verses 9 through 12. Luke 4, verses 9 through 12 is where Jesus had quoted scripture to Satan, and Satan quoted the scripture back to Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Jesus in the Judean wilderness is tested 3 times by the adversary. He responds each time with a scriptural citation. Well, Satan says, you know, I can get into the scripture quoting business. And he quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, completely annihilates the context of it, and makes it sound like Jesus should test God by intentionally throwing himself from the temple. Because after all, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12 says the angels will catch you and protect you. So test it out. And that's where Jesus responds with another citation from Deuteronomy, "Thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test." So the reason I bring that up is just because someone is quoting the Bible, and everybody does it, doesn't mean they're quoting the Bible correctly. And so when someone quotes the Bible, you shouldn't really be overly impressed with that, because the devil quotes the Bible. You have to ask yourself, as a good Berean, are they using the Bible properly? You know, are they using the Bible correctly? You know, you look at the some of the really well-known heretics on TV, Kenneth Copeland and all of these people that teach we're little gods and we're entitled to this life of health, wealth, and leisure. You should never get sick. You listen to them talk, and man, they use the scripture. You know, in fact, they use the scripture more than us in the Bible church movement use the scripture. But you'll discover that when they use the scripture, it's ripped out of its context. You can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say if you don't care about context. You know, Jesus went out and hung himself. Go thou and do likewise. And what you do, do quickly. So I just took three statements from Scripture out of their context, slung them all together to teach some kind of doctrine of suicide that the Bible doesn't teach. See that? So that's largely what you see going on in this Bible versus neo-Calvinism debate related to the perseverance of the saints. Is there's scripture that's used. The question is are they using it correctly? And as I've tried to look into this to support the perseverance of the saints, there are seven verses that are used over and over and over and over again to prove this doctrine. None of them have anything to do with the Calvinistic understanding of the perseverance of the saints. So the first one on our list, and I'm hoping at least to get through this one today, is Matthew 24, verse 13. Which says, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. So how do you know if you're really saved or not? Well, you've got to, how do you know if you're saved, heaven or hell? Well, you've got to endure, meaning you've got to have a lifestyle that's overcoming in terms of good works and good doctrine. I don't think they're teaching perfection, but what they teach is there can't be these ongoing pockets of sin in your life. And your life better be on an upward trajectory, not where you're sinless, but sinning less. And you better do that to the end, which is the end of what? The end of your life. So saved is whether you're justified. Endures has to do with an overcoming lifestyle amongst people that are the elect. And the end means you've got to reach the end of your life in this upward trajectory. Or, you know, there's questions as to whether or not you're really a Christian at all. So you look at a verse like that, and it looks at first glance like it's supporting the perseverance of the saints' teaching. Interestingly enough, this was the verse that switched Augustine's thinking. Because as we've tried to explain, a lot of these teachings, whether it's amillennialism or this heavy emphasis on divine sovereignty, came into Christianity through the influence of probably the most influential theologian that's ever lived. And here I'm using influence in a negative, not necessarily in a positive, a man named Augustine, or I've been corrected on my pronunciation, I guess it's Augustine. It depends on which syllable gets the emphasis, I guess. And it's kind of, Augustine was sort of an interesting guy. I mean, he believed 4th century a lot of what we believe, but something switched him. And what switched him was Matthew 24, verse 13. So this is like a pivotal verse in the whole discussion. And of course, John Calvin, writing over 1,000 years later, borrows from Augustine constantly. I mean, it's hard to get very far in Calvin's writings without reading him saying, Augustine says, and he calls him Saint Augustine, you know, Father Augustine, Augustine says. And in fact, Calvin, and I've given you this quote earlier on in this series, he says, I could reconstruct my whole theology based on the writings of Augustine. And I don't think Augustine was good for the Bible. I don't think he was good for Christianity. And this is just another example of it. But he became more involved in divine sovereignty, formulating what today we would call Calvinism, although obviously he didn't call it that. And he switched his view on a lot of things because of Matthew 24, verse 13. So here's Dave Anderson, who's looked into this issue, talking about the significance of Matthew 24, verse 13, on Augustine's thinking. Anderson writes, quote, we chose Augustine as a case in point, specifically his reinterpretation of Matthew 24, verse 13, he who endures to the end will be saved, as spiritual salvation instead of physical salvation, to enter and populate the millennium, caused drastic changes in his soteriology, doctrine of salvation. So Augustine used to look at Matthew 24, verse 13 as, you know what, if you're living on the earth in the tribulation period, you've got to make it to the end of the tribulation period to be rescued by Jesus from the Antichrist. So he used to hold to a physical salvation interpretation. But this verse switched him and he started to look at it as spiritual salvation. So saved is, are you born again or not? Not are you going to be physically saved or protected by Jesus? And we're no longer dealing with spiritual salvation, physical salvation rather, but spiritual salvation. Anderson goes on and he says, perseverance of the saints, faithfulness into the end of one's life, became the sine qua non, which means without which there's nothing. It's Latin. Became the sine qua non of his soteriology. One could believe in Christ, have the fruit of the elect, but prove he was not elect if he should not persevere in faithfulness until the end of his physical life. So this was a game changer for Augustine. And this is why Augustine moved in the direction that he moved in. And it later influenced the thinking of Calvin. So it is very, very common for Calvinist interpreters, when you listen to them, to promote perseverance of the saints, the P, and quote Matthew 24, verse 13. So just to show you how this happens, here's a quote from John MacArthur. And I tread lightly because, you know, he just passed away. And I want comfort and everything to go to friends, family, and people that have been influenced by John MacArthur. But it's just an example of many that I could pull. This is from his New Testament commentary on Matthew. And so you're reading what he says on Matthew 24 and 25, which is the Olivet Discourse. And to be honest with you, he's doing a great job with it. I'm reading it and I'm saying, wow, he's got Matthew 24 and 25 down. He's putting it in the events of the 7-year tribulation period. And everything is fine until you get to verse 13. When you get to verse 13, it's like he becomes a different person. So he gets to verse 13, and what does he say? But the one who endures to the end will be saved. His endurance will be a spirit-empowered product and proof of the reality that he is saved. Now, he wasn't talking like this at all prior to verse 13. And then when he finishes verse 13, he goes back to his normal self. But it's like on verse 13, all of a sudden he downloads into his written commentary this whole lecture on why we've got to make it to the end of our lives in good works to prove we're one of the elect, he completely loses the context in verse 13, even though he clearly understands the context, because prior to verse 13, everything's fine. And after verse 13, everything is fine. He says, neither the high cost of discipleship, nor the deception of the false prophets, nor the enticement of sin will cause true believers to renounce Christ, because he himself will protect them from defection. Then he says this, endurance is always a mark of salvation. Then he starts talking about the P in Calvinism. The perseverance of the saints in the faith is a very basic element of salvation. Teaching in the New Testament. It states that people who are generally saved do not depart from the faith. Now look at this. He's got a bracket here and he's got all these verses. And your average person looks at that and says, well, this must be true. Look at all the verses he's quoting. But look all the verses up yourself. And ask yourself, is he representing these verses correctly? I'm of the view that he's not representing these verses correctly, because he's turning it into something that these verses aren't talking about. And then he says, endurance does give evidence of spiritual life that resides in the believer. So you're reading his commentary, which is very good, all about the 7-year tribulation period and the things that are coming. You get to verse 13, and it's almost like he becomes a different person. And all of a sudden, he downloads into the passage a big lecture on the perseverance of the saints and how we have to persevere in good works to prove we're one of the elect, when the passage isn't talking about that, as I'll show you. And John MacArthur certainly didn't treat these chapters like that when he was analyzing the prior verses or the verses that come after. So this is kind of the frustration, you know, that I have with a lot of this neo-Calvinism stuff. You can agree with somebody on so much, which I do with John MacArthur, but then all of a sudden he wants to promote the P, the perseverance of the saints, whether the verse talks about it or not. So with that being said, you know, it's just hard for me to recommend commentaries like this to people. People say, well, what commentary should I read? And I go, that's a great question. I don't know if I have a unified commentary set that I could carte blanche recommend, because authors do this kind of thing frequently. So the question becomes, Matthew 24, verse 13, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Is that talking about the P in Calvinism, the perseverance of the saints? I would argue that that is totally and completely foreign to the context. I mean, whatever you believe about the perseverance of the saints, don't go to Matthew 24 for that, because Matthew 24 isn't talking about that. Well, what's Matthew 24 verse 13 talking about? Well, the last time I checked, verse 15 comes after verse 13. Isn't that heavy? What am I doing here? I'm looking at the whole context of this to figure out what Jesus is saying. I'm not saying I need a verse for the P in the perseverance of the saints and run to something in the Bible that looks similar. That's not how you study the Word of God. That's really not how you study anything. I mean, what if I got an email from you and I just had an idea of what you were going to say to me and I just nitpicked, you know, 2 or 3 lines and threw them together? I mean, you would be somewhat insulted by that, wouldn't you? You're not respecting authorial intent. And yet, this happens all of the time in the world of theology. So what is Matthew 24, verse 13 talking about? It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. If this is talking about me and my need to persevere, what mountain should I flee to exactly? And what if you live in a part of the world where there's not any mountains? But pray that your flight may not take place on the what? Winter or on the Sabbath, which would be Saturday. So I'm looking at this and I'm saying, this sounds pretty Jewish to me. So what is this dealing with? He says, let the reader understand what was spoken through the prophet Daniel. Jesus, in verse 15, is quoting Daniel 9, verse 27. Which, by the way, has nothing to do with the church. In fact, when Daniel 9, verse 27 was given, the church didn't even exist. And Jesus is outlining what the nation of Israel is going to experience in the tribulation period. It says, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, 7 years. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years into it, he, that's Antichrist, will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. What is Jesus referring to Daniel 9:27 talking about? It's referring to this, the 7-year tribulation period. There's coming upon the earth a tribulation period for 7 years. We know what's going to start it. There's going to be a peace treaty of some kind between the Antichrist and unbelieving Israel. We know what's going to happen right in the middle of it. The Antichrist will go into the functioning Jewish temple and put an end to their sacrificial system and set up an image in the temple. And this was all done before, by the way, in the form of a dress rehearsal through a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. And then what's going to happen at the end of the 7 years? Jesus is coming back. That's not the rapture. Rapture's already happened before this even starts. That's the end of the tribulation period, where he will come back and physically rescue surviving Jews from the Antichrist, who's trying to wipe them out in the second half of the tribulation period. And you toss into the mix Revelation 12, verses 6 through 20, 6 through 17. And right when the beast desecrates the temple at the midpoint, Satan, who still has access to God's throne, Satan can still go into the throne room. Did you know that? Read Job 1 and 2. You'll see it as clearly as it can be seen. He can't go into the throne room to worship and serve as he once did as a high-ranking angel, but he can go into the throne room to communicate and accuse. This is why Jesus said to Peter, Satan has been requesting permission to sift you as wheat. Wow, that'd be a scary conversation, wouldn't it? Lord, if Satan ever wants to do that to me, just keep that to yourself. That would scare the absolute daylights out of me. That's Luke 22, around verse 31. But Jesus says to Peter, I prayed for you. So Satan, who has this access to God's throne, now he loses access. And it's all in Revelation 12, verses 6 through 17. And he plunges to the earth. And that's why that chapter, Revelation 12, says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Because Satan has come down to you with great wrath, knowing that his time is short. Well, what does that mean? It means he's got exactly 3.5 years left to destroy Israel, the woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, which is a reference to Israel, Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10. Because he knows if he doesn't destroy Israel in the second half of the tribulation period, the kingdom is going to come to the earth. And he doesn't want the kingdom to come to the earth because he's been ruling the earth illegitimately since the fall in Eden. So he's got exactly 3.5 years left to destroy Israel so that the kingdom won't come, because God has purpose to bless the world through Israel. And one of the blessings that's yet to come is the kingdom age, during which time Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and at the end of that 1,000-year kingdom, he'll be thrown into the lake of fire. And in his darkened mind, he thinks he can stop this prophecy from happening by blotting out the instrument through which the kingdom will come, Israel. And he almost pulls it off. I mean, you got to give the guy credit for trying. Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9 says, during that time period, 2/3 of the Jewish people will be wiped out. And the only survivors will be 1/3. And God is going to bring that 1/3 to saving faith and fulfill his kingdom promises through them. So what is happening is, when Jesus says he who endures to the end will be saved, he's talking about the generation of Jews that watches this happen. And he says to them, if you make it to the end of the 7 years, and you're not part of the 2/3 that are killed, then you're going to be saved. Not saved in the sense that you're going to heaven, the way we typically use the word saved, but saved in the sense that you are going to be physically protected by the Antichrist. Because once Satan loses access permanently to God's throne and plummets to the earth, I'm of the view that he goes right inside the beast or the Antichrist. And I think that because it seems to imply that Revelation 13, verse 4. It's not as clear as I would like it. But there's only two men in the history of the Bible that are called the son of perdition. The first one is Judas. That's in John 17, verse 12, somewhere in there. And the second one is called the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Those are the only two people called the son of perdition, son of destruction. And you have to ask yourself, what do both of them have in common? Both of them were personally indwelt, not by a demon, but by the devil himself, to pull off a major act. Judas in the betrayal of Christ, Antichrist in the attempt to gobble up Israel so the kingdom won't come. And so when Jesus says he who endures to the end will be saved, the furthest thing from his mind is the P in Calvinism. See that? What he says, he's giving instructions to Jewish people living in Jerusalem that watch the temple desecrated midway through, and he's saying to them, you need to make it to the end of the 7 years. Because if you make it to the end of the 7 years, you're going to be physically protected by Jesus. So he's using save very differently than how the perseverance of the saints people are using it. I mean, to them it means I've got to have this upward ascent in my life to the end of my life to prove I'm saved or one of the elect. And that's not what Jesus is talking about, even though the words look similar. He's talking about physical protection by Jewish people who are fortunate enough to make it to the end of the 7-year tribulation period, because all hell is about to be poured out on them, which is going to be so bad that 2/3 of them are going to be wiped out. So get to the end, is what he's saying. And then Jesus will come back and protect you from the satanically possessed, satanically energized Antichrist. So what am I doing here? Am I trying to give you a lesson in eschatology? I mean, that wouldn't be a bad thing. But all I'm doing is putting a statement back in its context to get its meaning. Daniel 9, verse 27 is part of the 70 weeks prophecy, which is a stopwatch that has 490 years on it. 483 of the 490 years have already been fulfilled. From the decree of Artaxerxes until Palm Sunday, and the best of the best have looked into this, and you guys have already heard me talk about it in other lessons and defend it. They're exactly 483 years between the decree of Artaxerxes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, Nehemiah 2, until Jesus showed up on the exact day. And when it became apparent that the nation was going to reject Jesus, because that was when he presented his credentials to the nation of Israel on Palm Sunday, God put his finger on the pause button. And then from there you have the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And not long after that, God created a new man, which is not a nation, but a spiritual body called the church. And we have been in the church age for 2,000 years while this clock is on hold. And one of these days, the body of Christ will be made complete. Paul talks about that in Romans 11. The full number of Gentiles will come in. And when that happens, the church is translated from earth to heaven. The restrainer is removed. The Antichrist comes forward, and God's finger moves off the pause button to the restart button, and 7 years tick until the second advent of Jesus. And that whole package concerns who? Israel. It's not church age truth. I mean, this was given before the church even existed. Daniel 9, verse 24, kind of beginning that 490-year stopwatch, says 70 weeks, 77s, 490 years, have been decreed for your people and your city. Now, who was Gabriel who gave this to Daniel during the Babylonian captivity? Who was Gabriel talking to? He was talking to Daniel. So when it says this stopwatch concerns your people and your city, it concerns the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Even the part of it that is 7 years yet future, it's all Israel. And if Daniel had raised his hand and said, Gabriel, I have a question. What about the church? Gabriel would have said, what are you talking about? Because the church was unknown. Daniel didn't know anything about a church. Gabriel didn't know anything about a church. God knew, because he's omniscient, that it would come. And so when God restarts the clock, it's all about Israel. The church isn't here when this happens. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your city, and then it lists six things, which all, I think, speak of the kingdom. To finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. The translation of those six clauses is the kingdom will be in full swing once this clock that's been stopped reaches year 490. So that is the context of what Jesus is talking about when he says, he who endures to the end will be saved. It's a Jewish context. Salvation is not going to heaven, it's physical protection from the Antichrist, who has been indwelt by Satan, that's trying to kill off all the Jewish people. Jesus says, you want to be physically protected from that? Make it to the end. You'll be rescued. And you'll enter the kingdom. And this becomes so obvious when you just read all of it together instead of cherry picking something. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then he says, those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Well, where is Judea? I mean, here's where Judea is. Here's where Jerusalem is. I would assume the mountains would be over here in modern-day Jordan. In fact, you can float on the Dead Sea today and look into Jordan. And I've done that. I've gone to the Dead Sea and floated in it. I was convinced I'd be the first person to sink, but it holds me up just fine. And you're floating there, and you can look into Jordan and see the mountains there. I think that's where they're supposed to flee to, a place called Petra, where they'll be supernaturally protected by God. So if you want to drown in the Dead Sea, that's hard to do. And it's kind of funny when you go there, because they've got lifeguards. And I'm like, what do these guys do? I mean, no one can drown, because the high salt content buoys you up just fine. If you have a few cuts and things, the Dead Sea will let you know where they are, because the salt is not fun. So in my retirement years, I've got it all planned out. I'm going to apply for a job as a lifeguard on the Dead Sea, because I could just read the paper, and it's going to be great. The Lord and I have this whole thing worked out. So this is the context of Matthew 24. Then he says this. Does this not give the whole thing away? Pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. As the Jews flee into Petra, why does he say, pray that your flight will not be on the winter or on the Sabbath? Dr. Randall Price says, stormy weather comes with torrential rains that make crossing wadis in the Judean hills treacherous. Concern about the possibility of travel on the Sabbath, where rabbinic law prohibited going more than a Sabbath's day journey, i.e. immediately into the vicinity of the city. So as they're moving to modern day Jordan, he says, pray that when this happens, it won't be in the winter, because that's going to make travel difficult. And pray it won't be on a Sabbath, which for Israel is Saturday, because there's all kinds of rabbinical laws on the books regarding how far you can travel on the Sabbath, and you're going to violate all of that. So this is a Jewish context. I mean, the word Sabbath should give it away. Israel, Sabbath was on the last day of the week. That's not the church. Our time of gathering is on the first day of the week, right? Sunday. Because Jesus rose on a Sunday. He certainly didn't rise on Monday. Because rainy days and Mondays always get me down, right? And then in the midst of all of this, he talks about the elect. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Meaning, in Neo-Calvinism, you're elected unto salvation. You're chosen. So they take that theological concept and they read it right into Matthew 24. If you're one of the elect and you've received the gift of faith and regeneration has preceded faith and all of that kind of stuff, then it's going to show up in your lifestyle. You have to make it to the end of your life in good works, not being sinless, but sinning less, overcoming. And only when you get to the end is the peace satisfied, where you can look back and say, phew, I'm one of the elect. And at that point, you have final salvation, because everything up to that point in time, your salvation is kind of like a coin toss. See that? That's all a theology. Really, it's a philosophy read into a passage that's not dealing with that. I mean, whatever you want to do with the elect, don't use Matthew 24 for it. Who is the elect? The elect is Israel. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor what? Choose you, because you were more numbered than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest. What is the election here? It's God's choice of a nation. God could have used any nation he wanted to. He chose little Israel. Why did God choose Israel? Because he's God and wanted to do that. So this is dealing, when you see elect in Matthew 24, it's dealing with God's choice of a nation to be the standard bearer of his truth. It's got nothing to do with you're going to heaven, you're going to hell, which is in what you have in Neo-Calvinism. So if you want to do that with the Bible, don't use Matthew 24, because that's not what Matthew 24 is dealing with. And you go to Isaiah 65, 21 and 22. Speaking of Israel. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat of their fruit. This is millennial, in the millennial kingdom. They will not build and another inhabit. I guess we're not going to have communism in the millennial kingdom. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my what? People. My what? Chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. You build a house and the house falls apart before you do, because there's abnormally long lifespans in the millennium. So the chosen ones here is not talking about you're going to heaven, you're going to hell. What it's dealing with is God's choice of a nation. God chose to bless the world through a nation, the nation of Israel. The choice here is national, not individual. And yet if you lose this context, you read all this stuff about personal election into Matthew chapter 24. Well, what's the end? He who endures to the end will be saved. What does the end mean? Well, if you read that without its context, you think it means I've got to get to the end of my life. I mean, before death, things have got to be in an upward ascent. But that's not what the end means here in Matthew 24. The end is not talking about the end of your life. The end is talking about the end of a 7-year clock. See that? And we know that because verse 3 comes before verse 13. Amen? It gives you the whole setting of the Olivet Discourse, which is a teaching Jesus gave from the Mount of Olives. That's why it's called the Olivet Discourse, right? I asked one of my students once, you know, why do we call it the Olivet Discourse? And the student replied, because we get all of it. And that's a wrong answer, right? And I'm not even sure why we call it the Olivet Discourse, like he gave a sermon or something. He gave teaching, but it was the fruit of a conversation, because they're asking him questions and he's answering. There's give and take here. It's not like the Sermon on the Mount, where it looks to me like it's an actual sermon. I would prefer to call this the Olivet Conversation. It's just Jesus does most of the talking, which is always smart to do, right? If you get in a conversation with Jesus, let him do the talking. So what precipitated this whole Olivet Discourse? It says he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. That's why we call it the Olivet Discourse. The disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen?" Now, he's just got finished talking about the destruction of the temple. Not one stone will be left on another. They thought he was talking about the end of the age. And they say, tell us about the end of the age. Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the, what? End of the age. So if you're going to read end of one's life into Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, you have to ignore how Jesus is using the word end at the beginning of this conversation. End is the end of 7 years, not the end of your life. So notice verse 6, Matthew 24. You, now that's a kind of a generic you, meaning Israel, yet future, which is okay. The Bible talks like this frequently. When he spoke to Moses in Deuteronomy 28, and he started to outline discipline that would come upon Israel, he says, all these things will come upon you, describing things that would come into existence after Moses was dead. So you can have a generic you concept in the Bible. And the reason I say that is you have these people today called preterists, where they want to cram everything back into AD 70. And they make a big deal about the you, and they say the you has to refer to the disciples. No, it doesn't. You can have a generic you. Verse 6, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. What end? End of 7 years. You got to persevere for 7 years if you're going to be physically protected by Jesus, not the end of one's life. And so when Matthew 24, verse 13 says, but he who endures to the end will be saved, I can't switch horses in midstream and redefine end as the end of one's life. So this is physical protection that's coming for the Jews that watch the desecration of the temple if they make it to the end. See that? Now, what kind of protection are they going to get? Well, it's right there in Matthew 24:31. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. Now, that's not the rapture, right? Because God can have more than one trumpet. Amen? He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect. Who are the elect? National Israel. From the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So it's talking about a physical protection where he gathers them. The word gather there is episunago, where we get which word? Synagogue. I want to have synagogue with you. And I'm going to, at the end, as the Antichrist looks like he's going to get the upper hand, protect you and gather you to myself. Which is what precipitated the whole Olivet conversation. Matthew 23, 37 through 39. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Does that sound like a denominational Christian church there? No, he's dealing with Israel. You who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to episunago. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen episunago gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Problem wasn't me, problem was you. You didn't want me. Behold, your house, what house is that? The temple. which Jesus used to call his Father's house. I'll make my Father's house a house of prayer. Well, it's not my house anymore. It's yours because you threw me out. Your house is being left to you desolate, for I say from now on you will not see me until you say, here's, if you want Romans 10:9, this is where to put it. Don't put that in your evangelistic track. Because it's something Israel nationally has to verbally say to be rescued by Jesus at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. Until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is a messianic psalm, Psalm 118, verse 26. And what he is saying is, I am not coming back for this nation that has rejected me until you nationally recognize me as your Messiah, and you've got to do that verbally. And then when you do that, I'm going to come back and I'm going to episunago, gather you. The gathering is not vertical, it's horizontal. I'm going to protect you from the Antichrist. So you Jews that see the temple desecrated, you need to endure till the end of the 7 years when this happens so you can be saved, physically protected from the Antichrist. Do you follow? And the word save, he who endures till the end will be saved. We look at the word save and we think that's always talking about justification. And I'm here to tell you that the Greek word sozo, which is a verb, soteria, which is a noun, coming from the same root, it can mean justification. Hey, so-and-so, has your family members been saved? And we typically use that to say, saved from hell, because they trusted Christ. But I'm here to tell you that the word saved doesn't always mean that in the Bible. Look at Paul, how he uses the word in Philippians 1, verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, that's soteria, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Was Paul needing to get saved when he wrote Philippians? I mean, I hope not, or he's writing Philippians as an unregenerate person. When he uses the word saved here, he says, I want to get out of jail. I want to get out of prison. How about Hebrews 11:7, Hall of Faith? By faith, Noah, being warned about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation, that soteria, of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir to righteousness, which is according to faith. Was Noah saved because he built an ark? Well, that means, I mean, did Noah not go to hell because he built an ark? That can't be true, because that's salvation by works. When it talks about saved there, it means saved from what? From water. See that? That's how save is used in Matthew 24, verse 13. He who endures to the end will be not spiritually saved, but physically protected by the second advent of Jesus Christ. So you'll notice that all I did there is take that verse and put it in its context. And that's the seminal verse that swayed Augustine, excuse me. And yet the context was totally butchered. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word. Help us to rightly divide your word in these last days. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.